So today's scripture reading is going to come from Psalms 9, 1 through 20. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. Their very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higayon, Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and their hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. This is the word of the Lord.
Starting a new series on the Psalms, and the Psalms are packed with practical theology. When you study the Psalms, you see a life that proceeds from knowing God. What does it look like when a person really knows God? The Psalms. Now, one of the strange things about the Psalms is that you get to listen in on conversations with God. Another person is having a conversation with God. Somebody's talking to God. But at the same time, the Psalms are God's word. They're categorized as God's word. So somebody is talking to God, and God talks to you at the same time through the conversation. So different directions of talking. Person talking and God talking about himself through this conversation. Psalm 9 gives us that. Psalm 9 gives us a theological vision of life. Or another way to put it, Psalm 9 gives us a theologic or a God logic, a way of looking at life through God's logic. In this psalm, David looks at life in a different way. And based on what David says in this psalm, you need to get that same theological vision or theologic for your life. And to get that, let's look at three things that we see in this passage. In this passage, we see the tension of the vision, the effects of the vision, and the power for the vision. So point one, the tension of the theological vision. Point two, the effects of it. And point three, the power. So first, the tension of this theological vision. When you look at this psalm, it seems a little bit disjointed. How is that? Well, first, David's talking about how he's going to give thanks to the Lord with his whole heart, verses 1 and 2. Then he starts talking about this vision of judgment for his enemies in verses 3 to 8. Then he goes into instruction mode in verses 9 to 12. Then prayer. He's asking God to change something in verse 13. Then back to vision mode in verse 14. Then more prayer in verse 19. If the psalm just sustained the theme of thanksgiving, you would expect David to go, okay, here's my thanksgiving, and here are all the reasons why I'm so thankful. Here's my topic. And I will thank God because he gave me the kingdom, because he gave me his love, my wife, this guitar, whatever. But he goes in a very strange direction. He says, I will thank God. Check out this vision. Please, God, do something. So the psalm goes something like this. I will give thanks with my whole heart. Here's how my enemies are going to be judged. Hey, you guys, God is faithful. Let's sing praises to him. Be gracious to me. Here's another vision. Oh, arise, O Lord, change the situation. Why is it like this? Well, the Hebrew form of this psalm is an acrostic. This is an acrostic poem. It's a Hebrew literary device where each line of the poem starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet in sequential order. So, for example, if I had to write an English acrostic about fruits and vegetables, A, apples are great. B, bananas, not my favorite. Carrots, sometimes. D, durian, so on. So in Hebrew, David starts each line with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet in sequential order. Why does he use this acrostic? Alec Mater, an Irish Old Testament scholar, describes an acrostic as a poetic way of saying that a total coverage of the subject was being offered, as we would say, from A to Z. So here, David is offering total coverage on the subject of God, the world, life, and yourself. In other words, he offers us a theological vision of reality. And what is a theological vision of reality? J.H. Bavinck was the nephew of a Dutch theologian named Herman Bavinck. He gave a series of lectures at the Delft University of Technology in the Netherlands in 1927. And in this lecture, he says, everybody has a world vision. Everybody has a set of basic intuitions about how the world really works, or a frame of reference from which you operate day to day. And where does that world vision come from? Well, you get that world vision from your home environment, your teachers, your culture. Sometimes you're influenced by your own temperament. That world vision is a set of untested presuppositions, and they're unconscious and pre-theoretical. So your world vision is basically a compass that tells you whether you are going in the right direction. That's one illustration. If let's say you're lost in a forest and you're trying to go to grandma's house because she lives in the forest, beyond the forest somewhere, it's good to have a compass. It's a tool. It's a pretty basic tool that orients you and directs you generally. But what if you're in that forest and you magically encounter an iPad with Google Maps and satellite Wi-Fi? What is the better tool to use in that situation? Well, if you reject the iPad, then you are rejecting a grand view, a grand tool for a more basic tool. So world vision is like a compass, the basic tool, but it's far more subjective. You have to rely on hunches and think, okay, I think grandma's house is this way. Living life by a world vision, or just your own intuitions, what you think is right, it's like living life on autopilot. You sit passively. You never question. You always assume that you're right. That's a compass. But when you have Google Maps on the iPad, you have the exact location. And Psalm 9 gives you a version of this Google Maps in the version of a worldview. You see, Psalm 9 situates you and makes you question the reliability of your world vision, your compass. See, Psalm 9 gives you the truth about the world, the truth about yourself, the truth about God. So when you read Psalm 9, you're forced to ask, well, what if my assumptions about reality aren't true? Psalm 9 gives you a theological vision of reality that has formative power. Well, how does it do that in this psalm? Well, you look at what David says in this psalm. David lives in tension, or between these two realities. In verse 1, he says, I will give thanks with my whole heart. Then in verse 14, see my affliction, that I may recount your praises. David says, I'm going to express gratitude. And then he says, oh, here's all this stuff that's wrong with my life. Here's all this stuff that needs to change, God. David lives in a universe where both things are simultaneously true. And what is happening here? David is giving us a comprehensive perspective, total coverage, a theological vision of reality. He's giving us a map. And based on that map, he teaches us what's normal. What's normal is this tension and complexity. Those who follow God, Christians, live between this, experience both gratitude and pain at the same time. Now, based on Psalm 9, here's what we need to do. You and I need to test our own pre-theoretical versions of reality. What is your theory of reality? What is your theory of how the world really works? It involves a lot of untested assumptions about how God works, how the world works, how human beings are supposed to be. And sometimes when people become Christians, they develop a sort of world vision that is this romanticized and ideal view of life. You think, okay, if I get God in my life, then all my problems are going to go away. I'm always going to praise God. God is good. He's always going to come through for me. I'm never going to suffer. I'm never going to feel bad. So let's just praise God. God is always going to guide you. Or other times you meet people who believe in God, but they haven't changed how they see the world. They see the world as one, a world that's explained by mechanical causation. God exists, he created the world, but he's not really that involved. And in this view of the world, God doesn't really interfere. He doesn't change things because he's indifferent, he's distant. Both of these ways are very simplistic ways of viewing the world, and David offers a corrective. If you embrace David's theory of reality, Psalm 9's theory of reality, you get the Bible's comprehensive view on reality. And then what happens? You know, if you embrace that view, you're going to sound a little bit strange like David did. You know, when you become a Christian and embrace David's view of reality, your life is going to be this mixture of sincere gratitude. And it's also going to contain intense and loud complaint. Do you have that strangeness in your life? So that's point one, the tension. Now, point two, the effects of this theological vision. Three effects that we can see when you look at the psalm. Anticipation, invitation, and conversation. Let's look at these three. First, anticipation. David anticipates a change in the way the world is. And he talks about it. You see in verse 5-6. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Notice David is speaking in the past tense, as if all these final events have happened. Verse 5, you have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. If you look at the current state of the world right now, and even back then during David's time, you want to ask David, have you opened your eyes? The wicked have not perished. Their name is not blotted out. Sometimes the wicked have their names exalted. They advance in the world. They're respected by many people. They're not perishing forever and ever, and they still exist. So is David delusional? What kind of world is David looking at? We have to interpret these verbs, these past tense verbs, as a prophetic past tense. What's a prophetic past tense? David is speaking as a prophet from the vantage point of the future, where the wicked have really perished. So he sees the future where God does fully establish his kingdom and eliminate evil. And from that perspective, he looks at his current situation in a completely different way. That means when you view the world, according to Psalm 9, through the lens of Psalm 9, you see the story of the world in a different way. You anticipate. Now, one of the problems, you anticipate great change. You anticipate the kingdom of God. Now, one of the problems in the modern world is that we have trouble anticipating. Why is that? We're pessimistic. And why are we pessimistic? Well, you've experienced lots of disappointment. God doesn't come through for you. And when disappointment keeps happening, it just becomes your model for interpreting the world. You become cynical, you become numb, you give up on trying. Nothing can change and will change. Everything that can go wrong will go wrong. So you become cynical, disillusioned. And whether you're a Christian or not, if you've lived long enough, you know this temptation to cynicism. When you're cynical, you withdraw from people because they've disappointed you. You prejudge people negatively. You expect the worst from them. You start to prioritize self-sufficiency instead of letting other people help you because you don't want to expect anything from other people. Now, what do you do about that deep cynicism? How do you address that? You know, religious people explain cynicism as a lack of faith. They say, why don't you believe in God? Just trust God. And secular people might explain cynicism this way. It's biological conditioning. Evolutionary psychology looks at cynicism as really generated by resource competition during primitive times. It's a survival mechanism that people developed during primitive times. What does the Bible say? In Psalm 9, David inhabits a supernaturally saturated universe. So he anticipates a great reversal for the needy and weak. Look at verse 18. The needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish. If you embrace the Bible story, the Bible's worldview, Psalm 9 story of the world, you know what happens? You don't get religious pat answers like everything's going to be okay. And you don't get secular answers that explain away cynicism as a biologically determined defense mechanism. In the Bible, you get a personally involved God, which encourages neediness. See, a personally involved God means God takes the pain of this world very seriously. And based on that truth, when you believe in that truth, it makes you needy, not self-sufficient. Think about what drives neediness. Why is anybody needy before God? Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What causes anybody to be needy before God? Underneath neediness before God is this expectation of God to do something. See, behind neediness is anticipation that God will one day change the world, address all the unfairness and injustice of the world. So are you needy before God? You know, to be needy means you go to God and say, I can't figure things out on my own. I need outside intervention. When you're needy, you crave help. And if you anticipate God's grand divine intervention at the end of time, it's going to make you a needy person in the present. Now, in our modern technological age, it's just very easy to do the opposite of this, to be self-sufficient and self-medicate. You know, the pharmaceutical companies tell you, okay, if you're cynical, here, take these pills. Social media says, okay, if your life is bad, here, numb your brain from all the pain by scrolling through all this stuff. It's blissful because you can kind of forget about all your problems. And yeah, you know, maybe there are certain advantages to these ways of dealing with the pain of the world. But one major disadvantage, they can make you forget neediness before God. Anticipation means saying to God, you're going to do something about all these problems, and it makes you needy. So that's the first effect, anticipation. Second effect of this theological vision is invitation. He talks to people and invites them to join. David talks to people and invites them to join in. You see that in verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. David's vision of reality generates praise. He thinks about how God is going to change the world and punish the wicked, address all the unfairness in the world, and he invites other people to praise God. He's inviting the community to participate in worship. But why? Why is he telling other people to praise God? You know, this happens whenever you experience something extremely positive. When you eat good food, you want others to experience that same good food. You invite others to experience the same thing. A little while back, I played this video game called Ghost of Tsushima on PS5. And this game, he plays a samurai who lived in the 1300s defending some Japanese island from Mongolian invasion. And I was pretty obsessed. I probably played more hours than I should have. But I didn't just keep it as a private joy. You know, I talked about it. I remember telling David Harris how good it was. What was I doing? I was sharing a positive experience and inviting David to experience the same thing. And all human beings do this. David does this to me. He talks about cruises. And if you have a positive experience, you share. So this is how I invited David, or David invited me. But what about Hebrew David from 3,000 years ago? Hebrew David had a life-changing, positive experience of God's grace and wanted others in his community to experience that. And when you get the same theological vision of Psalm 9, this is what happens. You invite others. C.S. Lewis talks about this in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. This is how he puts it. He says, I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. The good critics found something to praise in many imperfect works. The bad ones continually narrowed the list of books we might be allowed to read. The healthy and unaffected man, even if luxuriously brought up and widely experienced in good cookery, could praise a very modest meal. The dyspeptic and the snob found fault with all. Except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere, praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. According to Lewis, praise most of the time is inner health made audible. But that means praise is a symptom that you are spiritually well. When your spiritual condition is good, You notice the good in creation. You also notice the good in God, and you want others to experience the same happiness. When your spiritual condition is not so good, you're always complaining about other people, about how deficient they are, they're not good enough, they're not meeting your expectations. And the effect of seeing the world God's way, according to Psalm 9, is invitation. Now, how do we apply this? Well, we can apply this both internally and externally, both to Christians and to non-Christians. First, internally. Internally means inside the church. You know, the worship team actually does this all the time. They're inviting you to praise God. But also in a more informal way, you can encourage other Christians when they struggle to see the goodness of God. That's inviting. Are there suffering Christians around you who need help? They may need help reinterpreting their own situation. Maybe there are people who are burdened by their suffering. There are some people who have become numb and cynical and have forgotten what it means to hope in God. Some people maybe have stopped praising God because they've been broken by life. They've been abused. You Christians have a unique opportunity to walk alongside these people and help them see God from a new perspective. You see, this is just encouragement. When you walk alongside somebody and encourage them, you're trying to put courage inside of them. If they lack that inner health, you come alongside and you help them regain it. And how does that happen? Well, a lot of times this happens through ordinary conversation. You know, you probably want something more magical and fantastic, but it's in the ordinary conversation between members of the body of Christ that God works. God works supernaturally through organic means, through ordinary conversation. So maybe you've been beaten up and crushed by the world. How do you turn to praise God again? It might not be when the pastor comes up here and tells you to rise for the call to worship. It might be when a friend loves you and encourages you and stands by to support you through hard times. That's when you get the motivation to praise God again. So this means you need to ask who inside the church needs help seeing God's goodness. If you embrace David's theological vision, you're going to help them. And externally, sing praises to God. This means evangelism and mission. Sing praises to the Lord. You don't have to use those exact words when you talk to people about Jesus, but whenever you evangelize or invite somebody to church, you are operating from this theological vision. How do you get somebody to show up, to turn to sing praises to the Lord? It's a long process for a non-Christian to turn and become a Christian. They, you know, maybe they come to church once and they don't get it. They have to come multiple times. They go to Bible study. These are external opportunities for you to explain and show why God is worthy of praise. So that's the second effect, invitation. Third effect of this theological vision is conversation. He talks about David talks to God about his problems. You see that in verses 13 to 14 and then 19 to 20. So let's look at verse 13. He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you lift me up. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises." You know, in other sections, David's talking about what God is going to do. Here, David is talking to God to change something. He's having a conversation with God about his problems. And what are his problems? Well, notice people hate him. It says, "See my affliction from those who hate me." Why do people hate him? You know, David has a lot of enemies. He's disliked. If you read the Psalms, David experiences a lot of hate. And at different points in his life, we can locate specific causes of the hate. So at one point, Saul, the king of Israel, hates David and wants to kill him. David is a competitor to the throne. God tells Saul, "You're not going to be the king anymore. David's going to take over." So in 1 Samuel 19, Saul tries to kill David. David has to flee for his life and live in caves. He wanders in the wilderness for many years because of Saul's hatred. So that's one specific person who hated him. At a later point in his life, he experiences great military triumph. And as the king of Israel, he defeats a lot of nations in battle. When you defeat people in war, you also become an object of hatred. Other people hated David because he was in authority. He was in a position to tell people what to do. It's one of the nice benefits of being a king. You can tell people what to do. But the disadvantage, people don't like being told what to do. So people are not going to like you. They're going to hate you. Whatever the cause of the hatred was, it made him suffer. Look at verse 13. "See my affliction from those who hate me." So David got hate from the world, and he didn't just say, oh, whatever, those haters are just going to hate. That's their problem. When people hate him, he turns to God to talk about it. Now, some of you might be thinking, I've never been hated by anyone, so I can't relate. Generally, I'm a nice person. I tend to get along with people. If you've never been hated, it's true. The Psalms can seem like a distant experience, and you can say, that was him, but that's not me. That's not really relatable. If nobody hates you, that's okay. Somebody will probably hate you at some point in your life or dislike you. Why? Well, David explains in verse 20, the world is filled with proud people. All of us are proud and refuse to believe that we're wrong. Verse 20 says, put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. When you forget that you're just a man, you know what happens? You think you're immortal. You have these overinflated thoughts about your own permanence and importance. And when you have these overinflated thoughts about yourself, your supremacy, how much respect you deserve, leads to a blindness about your mortality, your limitations. So what do you do when you become an object of hatred, when people hate you? You need to go to the root cause of why the world is the way it is. That's what David does here. In response to hate, he prays verse 20. You know, in light of the Bible's grander story, we understand this. Because in Genesis 3, this is what happens. Adam and Eve refused to submit to God's rulership, to his kingship. And they said, we're not going to obey. We're not going to believe that we're just men. We want to be like God. So in verse 20, David is praying, restore people back to the way they're supposed to be. Change their hearts so they see themselves how they're supposed to see themselves. So that's the conversation that David has. That's point two. So these are the effects: anticipation, invitation, and conversation. Now, point three, where do you get this power for this theological vision? One of the problems when you try to embrace this theological vision is experience. And what do I mean by experience? Well, your experience doesn't exactly match up to how David describes God. Look at what verse 9 and 10 say. It says, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. God doesn't forsake those who trust him. But sometimes in your experience, it does feel like God has forsaken you. God lets terrible things happen to you. He allows you to suffer. So even though he says he won't abandon you, in those moments, it does feel like he has abandoned you. That experience of suffering can cause you to doubt whether God is really committed to you, whether he even likes you. Experience says God does forsake me. The Bible says God doesn't forsake those who seek him. Which one is true? How do you reconcile these two? How can they both be true? Well, according to the Bible, we all deserve to be forsaken by God. Why? Because you failed to seek him. You seek other stuff. And why do you seek that other stuff? Because you value that other stuff. You think it's actually going to make you happy. So none of us actually deserve God's presence. We all deserve to be forsaken. But if I just tell you, okay, you deserve to be forsaken and you better try harder to be a good Christian, you might start to seek God, but you won't do it voluntarily. So how do you change your heart to see God as a valuable treasure rather than an obligation? How do you turn your heart to seek God? You've got to look at Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of verse 10. You know, Jesus was always seeking God. He was always on a quest for God. He always wanted God. He was always faithful to God. But on the cross, you know what happened? Forsakenness. Remember what he says on the cross? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was the only one who merited God's presence. But on the cross, he experienced the opposite, the abandonment that we deserve. Why? Because he loved us and wanted us. See, instead of forsaking us and making us pay the price of eternal forsakenness, God forsook his own son on the cross. On the cross, Jesus experienced the abandonment that you deserve so that you and I could get God's acceptance and nearness. See, in the psalm, the wicked are punished. And we deserve to be punished because we've acted as wicked people. But on the cross, Jesus was treated like the wicked person so that you and I could be treated as he deserves. And when you believe in his love, that he sacrificed himself like that for you, your heart's attitude towards him changes. You start to seek him. You know, by your own strength, you don't have the ability to seek him. You don't have the ability to value God enough. But Jesus treasured God, was always seeking God, and was forsaken for you. And to the degree that you believe that, that God paid that infinite price to have you, to that degree will you turn to treat him as valuable and start to seek him. So to get the power to look at this, to get the power to look at life this way, this comprehensive theological vision, you need to look at the one who was always seeking God, Jesus himself, but he was forsaken in your place. You need to look at the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Psalm 9, this grand theological vision. And Father, a lot of times our lives don't match up. We don't see the world this way. We look at the world our own way. We interpret the world through our preferences or intuitions, and we fail to really think about what the Bible says about the way the world is. And as a result of that, we experience a lot of negative things. Our relationship with you grows cold. Stop hoping. We stop praying. We fail to turn to other people and to love and encourage them. And all that stems from, all that is rooted in this failure to look at the world your way. So help us to see the world, the story of the world, according to Psalm 9, and change us and melt our hearts so that we turn to seek you and believe that you will not forsake us. Thank you again for your love. Strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.